Let's begin. Are we on, Emily? There we are. Let's begin with another prayer of Calvin's. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are prone to every kind of wickedness, and are so easily led astray to imitate it when there is any excuse for going astray and any opportunity offered, O grant that being strengthened by the help of thy Spirit, we may continue in purity of faith, and that when we have learned concerning thee that thou art a Spirit, may so profit us that we may worship thee in spirit and with a sincere heart, and never turn aside after the corruptions of the world, or think that we can deceive thee. But may we so devote ourselves and our souls and bodies to thee, that our life may in every part testify that we are a pure and holy sacrifice to thee in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, well, welcome back. Christmas and New Year's are upon us, and so you may be in and out. I wanted to let you know this will be the next to the last class. We'll have one more after this, and then the New Year starts. I'm doing what's unconscionable in pastoral circles. I'm starting off the new semester being absent. We're going to be away on the first weekend of January, and my understanding is that Pastor Nick is going to plan a special Sunday school hour of some kind, and then after that I will launch into a year-long study through the book of John. It will be, unfortunately, the only class offered. That's not my choice or desire, but that's just the way things fell. So with that in mind, what we're going to do today is continue in our examination of the sacraments, and particularly or focus on the Lord's Supper, which will have a tendency to move rather quickly because this we kind of rehearse this often. So it's not like it's going to be brand new material. Oh, by the way, I also understand that some of you have, I must not have updated the reading assignments to fit the end of the class here, and there was some confusion about that, and I apologize. The section we get into today is for chapters 17 through 19 of Book 4, and the headings deal in three sections with the Lord's Supper and as Calvin stresses, the benefits of it as taught in the Scriptures, and then how he focuses on the Popish Mass and will dissect it. What?
This word popish, I've seen that all the time. Is that, are they being sarcastic?
What is popish?
Well,
it's technical by Calvin's time. The Reformation was one to denigrate or to categorize with a critical label. The authority of the Pope is really what's going on there. That's what it's referred to. It might be used slanderously, or it might be used just simply categorically, but it refers specifically to the authority, the claimed inspired and inerrant authority of the Pope. And so everything that falls under the rubric of that is what is referred to by not only Calvin, but all of the Reformers in the same kind of way. Calvin uses. Calvin was not above the verbal attacks on the Roman Catholic Church, particularly. We touched on that a little bit, if you remember, in last year with Luther and the language that he would tolerate or allow. But it's just a shorthand way of referring to the Roman Catholic Mass under the saluted authority of the Pope. Anyway, he dedicates a section to the Popish Mass, as he puts it, and dissects it, how it profanes and annihilates the Lord's Supper. We're not going to focus on that chapter specifically. I'll let you read that if you are so inclined to learn how he goes after it. But we're going to be doing it in just simply in terms of a comparison and contrast. And then the last section, he deals with the five other sacraments, as he says, falsely so called, and explains why they cannot be or should not be sacraments, and explains that what their true character is. And so that also we're just going to touch on today. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that was, you have to remind yourself, that was the focal point of the Reformation. It was the focal point of everybody's attention in worship. It was the focal point in everybody's attention to the understanding of worship, of who it is that's doing worship, of why it's important for you to be in the service. It had everything to do with everything. The Mass was the focal point of the entire structure of a cathedral or a church building. You walk in and you look down the long aisle, and there is the altar. And so it had, you know, it was determinedly the center focus of everything that the church represented. And so it was held up, and it was very majestic, and it's very ornate. And the procedure of going through the ceremony of the Lord's Supper itself became worship in total. And so once you, my seminary professor, Dr. D. Claire Davis, he would have humorous comments to try to illustrate the situation from time to time. And he'd say, in the medieval church, you would have people who might travel for miles to be there for the worship service. And so when the bread or the wafer or whatever it is they're using was held up, a bell would ring to wake you up, to let you know, okay, here's the big moment. And he said in the medieval church, that was when fist fights also broke out among the rows or the people in the pews or standing. They didn't use pews even in the medieval ages. Because just at the wrong time, people would stand up in front of you and you would miss the moment you traveled all that way to go for. So he was saying that was indeed they would hold up the wafer, the bell would ring. This is the magical moment when the bread is transposed into the body of Christ. So there was an enormous amount of focus put on the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church. And as I said, it was not just simply justifying the expense paid to build these wonderful cathedrals, but you also had the glory and the majesty of the priests, and therefore the hierarchical structure of government, that when you start off being a priest and then you're kind of bumped upstairs to bishop and then you go to cardinal and you go to pope, and all of that construction was based on the concept of worship being the Mass. The money, the income of the church was singularly devoted to the Mass. The euphemism goes that if you have a Catholic burial, your choices for the service, which of course would be a Mass, would be determined by your ability to pay. A high Mass means you've paid a lot of money. A low Mass means you haven't paid a lot of money. And so it's the whole focus is on that. Great deal of energy is spent. The reformers come along and they say this is not to be the central focus. Now that sounds intellectually easy, but you are creating an earthquake, a literal earthquake, in the concept of the church, in the concept of worship, in the concept of where you worship and where the money goes, if you know, and how you get the money and what you do with the money and everything else. It's a total inversion. It's not just simply a perspective on the Lord's Supper we're talking about. It's a revolutionary concept, and ultimately, of course, push came to shove because the authority issue, which is one reason why Calvin refers to it as popish. The authority comes into play. Who is to say what worship is? Who is to say what a proper observance of the Lord's Supper is? Who is to say? And of course, the Pope would say, "I am," the Church is. And the reformers would say, no, the scriptures are the authority. And so now you have a situation where the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church is pitted in terms of authority against the church, against the Bible. And that's one reason why they always suppress the Bible and said you don't need to read the Bible and it shouldn't be in your own language and you shouldn't have a copy of it. And you know, there was a great prohibition of that. But when the Bible was released with the printing press and with translation efforts and everything else, you know, William Tyndale, for one, was burnt at the stake because he had the audacity to translate the Bible into English. We're talking about the authority of the church. And that with that losing that grip on that sense of authority just meant that the flood gates had been opened, and the victory of Protestantism was to move the issue of authority from the Roman Catholic Pope to the Bible. And when you do that, of course, then everything else it changes, because and then you realize everything that the Roman Catholic Church has built up to support itself and to glorify itself is not found in the Scriptures. And that revolutionized everything. And so we've seen that in many different facets. We've seen that in the whole, starting with the authority structure. The Word of God is the sola scriptura, and what the Scripture teaches, sola fide, sola gratia, not by works, not by penance, not by anything. All of these things are denouncing the authority and the command of the Roman Catholic Church. The cathedrals go by the wayside eventually. You remember one of my lectures on Calvin and worship? You know, first they started manipulating the existing cathedrals so that you would gather around the Word of God and so that you would be a part of worship. Remember that Luther and Calvin both introduced congregational response and congregational singing. That was unheard of before then and not even tolerated, not welcome, not accepted. Professionals had to do music. If there was going to be music, it had to be done excellently. It had to be done, you know, with all of the beauty and majesty that the church can afford. And now we have commoners singing. What if they sing off key? What if they are tone deaf? That's terrible. We can't have that. And that's not excellent, and that's not praiseworthy. And yet Luther and Calvin would say nuts to that. The people should sing, and so that worship was part of it. The whole concept of cathedrals themselves went by the wayside. The cathedral church began to die in 1500, and it continues to decline to this day. And so now Europe is filled with all of these empty cathedrals that are all dated within 100 or 200 years of each other. But that was a whole millennium ago, and now they are just museums. Now you just go in and you are awestruck by the engineering. You're awestruck by the artistry. You're awestruck by the majesty of the construction. But as a monument to the Christian faith, they are nothing. They mean nothing. They say nothing. They say everything that you shouldn't believe the Christian faith to say. And so it's rather devastating. So the boldness with which Calvin and Luther were putting forth, and Zwingli as well, is something that cannot be underestimated. the courage they had to say, this is wrong, it must be done in this way, and to realize that they were creating enormous enemies in the process, and that they were causing upheaval politically in these countries. It was even part and parcel with the breaking apart of the Roman Catholic Empire. Holy Roman Empire, I'm sorry. and the rise of nationalism was taking place for the first time. You know, the country of France now had definite borders, and England had definite, Germany had definite borders, and there was a rise in nationalism now, and so you had competing political issues going on. So you cannot underestimate the teaching that Luther and then Calvin, Zwingli and then Calvin were saying in this regard. It was not just simply a perspective on this and a perspective on that and yawn, let's move on. For us today it is, because we're so used to hearing it every year. You know, I rehearse this and you know very well what the stories are. So the various views on the Lord's Supper, as Calvin wrote out in the Institutes, start with his view of the Roman Catholics and their what they consider the worship of God being supernatural in the act of transubstantiation, in the act of the bread and the wine being miraculously changed into the body and blood of the Lord. And that, where they get that historically, of course, is from their insistence on, it's an evolved kind of thing. You know, first they have in the early ancient church, you know, we were supposed to have just elders and just deacons, and one of the first things the ancient church did was they added bishops to that in a hierarchical structure, and then of course you had to have the organization of that, and then by the time of the 4th century, when Constantine made Christianity the royal religion, well, now you had to have worship that was up to royal standards, and so you had the ministers wearing these wonderful, expensive gowns. They represented the political power of Rome as well as the religious power of Rome. So if you have these wonderful men in the office running the church, you had to have them doing wonderful things. So you raise the sense of worship to this amazing, elaborate exercise of worship up front. And of course, if you have a wonderful worship, you have to have a wonderful place for it to happen. And so that's the rise of church buildings that had long processional lines. You know, we think today that long processions in church buildings are just for brides. You know, but the processions and the recessions as part of the worship of God was an evolved kind of thing to add majesty and power and lift up the office of the priest and the deacon, the acolytes, and everything else that's going on as they parade down with their glorious dress down the aisles, and you are just to stand in awe of that. And so it all just kind of snowballed. Everything just got, if a little is bigger than you, just better than you, you do more. And that resulted then in the act of transubstantiation, because if we have priests, they have to make an offering. An offering must be the sacrifice of Christ. We don't offer animals anymore because we realize that that's not where the sacrifice is. But it is legitimate for us to sacrifice Christ every time we do the Mass. And so the theology for that kind of followed behind. And so now you had the priest. He not only he starts out with bread and wine, but you can't sacrifice bread and wine. So you have to make it into a literal body and blood so that you can sacrifice it, and then you can, the procedure just starts there. So that transubstantiation shows up in the medieval period as a way of explaining what's going on in the evolving of worship. And so there's the magic moment. I use that term facetiously, but the moment in which the bell would ring and the body of the wafer would become the body of Christ, and all of the trappings and all of the circumstances that go along with that. John Calvin examines this. He critiques this, and He declares that transubstantiation is heresy. He doesn't make bones about it. He just simply dismisses it. He says, this is heresy. This is not according to the word of God. This is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. And so he's quite frank in his dismissal of it. He goes on to talk about Zwingli's memorial view. Zwingli did not really come to this view to start with. He kind of evolved into this as well. And he said, because there cannot be any supernatural in the, and he was thinking of the Roman Catholic version of transubstantiation, because anything supernatural in that ilk is not what's mentioned in the scriptures. There's no supernatural ding. There's no clanging of the bell in the scriptures rendition of the Lord's Supper. We must say that there is no supernatural going on here. And he said, what's left is we do this in remembrance of Jesus. That's what the verse says. Do this in remembrance of me. And as I've pointed out, that is still what you find on commercially manufactured Lord's Supper tables that churches can buy. That's the phrase that they put on the front, because that's that. But Zwingli is, that's all in his mind, is that we need to reject the supernatural creativeness of the Roman Catholic Church. And so he is left with this sense of, we just remember the Lord's work, and this is saluting him in that sense, but there isn't anything that is supernatural. There's nothing going on here, and there certainly is no sacrifice. There certainly is no literal body and blood of the Lord. You remember that at the same time that Zwingli was hammering this out, Luther was also trying to attack the Roman Catholic Church, but from a very sensitive point of view. Luther was not wanting to get rid of everything. He never wanted to start from scratch with the church. Luther's view was never to just throw out everything and start over again. That's what Calvin decided he had to do. But, remember Luther said, we don't need to throw everything out. He loved too much the sentimentalism, romanticism, all of the wonderful trappings that he wasn't offended by in Roman Catholicism. But he did say that we just have to adjust it so that there isn't any moment, there's no supernatural ding of the bell, there's no sacrifice. That he says is inappropriate. We can't do that. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, Calvin then said that Zwingli's view, memorial view, was simply weak. That's really his criticism comes by way of the perspective that he introduces. Then you had Luther, and his church finally came up with what they called consubstantiation, and that meant that Luther took his stand on the phrase hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And he said, even though there is nothing, no magical change going on, as the Roman Catholics want us to believe, neither is it just simply a memorial like Zwingli wants. There has to be some way in which Christ is present in the supper. This is my body. He could not get around that phrase. He could not get around that expression. And, Zwingli would say, oh, come on, it's a euphemism, it's an allegory. It's like Jesus saying, "This I am the gate, I'm the, you know, he's the Bible's full of that kind of language. Zwingli's trying to say, get over it. Luther won't hear it. He can't yield that much of what he dearly loves in worship. And so his church finally comes up with the term consubstantiation. And what that means is that there's no magical moment in which the bread is changed and the wine is changed, he says, but there is a sense throughout the whole that Christ is present. We don't bring him in. We don't hold it up for God to somehow change it in a moment, but somehow Christ is present, and he really wanted to drive that home. And so he would say that we are, you know, because Christ must be present in the Lord's Supper, that therefore the trappings, the high church ceremony of worship that the Roman Catholic Church had, although it can should be reduced, nonetheless, he says, has a purpose. There should be priesthood in a worship service, because we're dealing with the very elements of God, and there should be worship there that is holy and that represents that aspect. And so he would say that when the priest holds up the elements, we are to revere it for what it is, not for what it becomes, but what it is. And because it is the body of Christ, but then he would stop and say, okay, now that's where it ends. We do not have a sacrifice of that now that we have the body and blood of the Lord in the presence. But he says that is what's distributed. And so he would, so this kind of developed into the doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. This is where that comes from. He starts with this. Luther just, I can't go that far. I can't go as far as Zwingli did. So there must be some compromise. And the compromise is that the body of Christ is not located in one particular place, but the body of Christ is everywhere. So that we call that, the Lutheran church called that the ubiquity of Christ's body. And that meant Christ's body is everywhere. He's on the throne, but he's everywhere as well. And so when the priest holds up the elements, you know, we do not have to deny our reason. We do not have to say, okay, I'm looking at what looks like bread, but I know it's the body of Christ. That's what the Roman Catholics want you to believe. You say, no, it still remains bread, but, you know, the presence of the body of Christ is in there. And you need, and it is real. It is not just based on faith. It is real. So there is that, I've used the term objective to describe this, and I have to confess, I don't know anybody else that uses that term, so I might be using it wrong. But I always like to think that it's easy to get a handle on this if you understand the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church as saying that it's an objective understanding of the Lord's Supper. This is what's real, right here in my hand. The object is the most important thing. And, for the Roman Catholics, it becomes the body of Christ literally, and for the Lutherans, body of Christ is in there. It's in there. And so there is something holy about this object that has to be revered, that has to be appreciated, that has to be understood. This is a developing doctrine as well in Reformed thinking. You had, with Luther and Zwingli, you had the polar opposites. You had Luther, who didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church too far behind. Can't we just change a few things and go on? And on the other hand, you had Zwingli, who's saying, nope, get rid of it all. No hocus pocus, if I use that word euphemistically. No supernatural. This is a way we reject everything Roman Catholic. And Luther just, I can't go that far. I just don't think we should. This is the hostility they had with each other over this. Luther wanted to win. Zwingli wanted to reason with Luther. Can't we come to a compromise somehow? Luther said, no, absolutely not. He was very passionate about it. And that led to the showdown at Marburg with the colloquy. They were supposed to come to a uniting of the Protestant church. And there were 15 principles of doctrine that they wrote out. Can we all agree on these 15 principles? And Luther and Zwingli agreed on all 14 of the top ones. The last one had to do with the Lord's Supper, and they could not come to terms with it. And because of that, Lutherans went their way, and Protestants went their way. And never the two shall meet, so to speak. Calvin, if you remember, Calvin was 8 years old when Luther nailed his theses on the Wittenberg door in 1517. And so he kind of grew up in the midst of all of this. And he was an intellectual genius in this regard and grasped what was going on and saw that there needed to be a further effort to unite this, to combine the Protestant effort. And so in examining Roman Catholicism, he said, no, this is definitely heresy. In examining Zwingli, he said, no, this is definitely weak. But when he looked at consubstantiation and Luther's explanation, he said, that is just not possible. It's just not possible. And it's not that he's giving in to reason, but he's saying Christ's body cannot be ubiquitous. It just cannot be. The scriptures do not talk in that term. The scriptures say Christ is alive in his body at the right hand of God. He will one day return. He is not here. And remember that when you sing some hymns that have been written since the Protestant Reformation with rather romantic kind of things. You know, I can't remember one offhand, but they'll say something about Jesus is with me. Jesus is in my heart. No, he's not. You should be clear. Jesus is not with us. Jesus is not in your heart. It's Jesus that's at the right hand of the God Almighty. And this is what is at the heart of that controversy and that whole contest. So if the body of Christ is not ubiquitous, then what is the answer? What is the answer? And you remember that when that in Calvin's developing of his theology, he is discovering that there is an element to God, there is a person of God that has not even ever been touched before or discussed in terms of his involvement in this, and that of course is the Holy Spirit. So the issue as we review it here. Is where is the body of Christ now? That is the real question that has been lost and confused over the generations and through the rise of and development of Roman Catholic theology and then the deal with the breakout of the Reformation. Roman Catholics and Lutherans say that the body of Christ is present in the supper. Roman Catholics stress the elements literally change at a specific moment in the service into the body and blood of the Lord, and that the participant is to disregard his senses, and he is to believe that he ingests the literal body of the Lord and the blood of the Lord, that is, if he can get the drink. The Lutherans say the body and blood of the Lord inhabits the elements. The elements remain there, but that the body of the Lord is in those elements, kind of like yeast, I guess. Participant is relieved from having to disregard his senses. It's still bread. When you look at it, you're still going to say, oh, this is bread. Okay, fine. Wine, I got it. Still tastes like wine. I don't know what blood tastes like, but it doesn't taste like blood. But they are to believe that the literal body and blood are in the bread and the wine, that it really is supernaturally in there. The body of the Lord is there. That's the stress. Calvin says, no, the human body of Christ is not accessible in the supper. That is not what the scriptures teach. Christ is at the right hand of God. And here he agrees with Zwingli, who stressed the same thing, but didn't know what else to do with it. You know, he said, okay, scripture tells me the body of Christ is with the Spirit of Christ, and that's at the right hand of God, and it just leaves it there. So he agrees with Zwingli there. But he goes on to say that the participant still does receive the reality of the body and blood of Christ, and there he agrees with Luther. There is something supernatural going on. So he disagrees with Zwingli. Zwingli said, no, there's nothing supernatural. But so he's got elements to both arguments he wants to marry, he wants to bring together. And this is how he does it. The Reformed view or the spiritual view is a way to put this. This is from Calvin, and it comes from his own pastoral work when he is administering the Lord's Supper, and you know he took the you remember now this marries with the history of Calvin in Geneva that we've already talked about, that you know one of the things he wanted to exercise was discipline in the church. Barring blatant sinners from coming to the table. Why? If there's nothing supernatural about it, there isn't any danger. Right? Who cares what your attitude is? Who cares what your heart is? There's nothing supernatural in it. There's nothing in it. If the object is holy, then there's a problem. You know, there's a reason for barring you from the table. But if the object is not the focus, what could possibly keep anybody from coming? So there was some confusion. There was some question as to why is he making such a big deal about this? You know, in other words, it's like Arius, we're all becoming Zwinglians very quickly, you know. And he's saying, no, there is a reason for discipline and a reason for barring somebody from the table, because he's developing the idea, he says, because the focus of the Lord's Supper is not the object, again, using my word, it's the subject. It's the one coming to the table, bearing witness and testimony of what God has done in his life. But how has that happened? And he says, it's not through the body of Christ, it's through the Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit. That is what unites us, and the Spirit of God is who is, that is the one of the Trinity that is ubiquitous. The Spirit of God is everywhere. Well, this so solved the problem that even Luther, in his old age, when he read Calvin's little work on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when it came out, I don't think the two ever met. But when he did read Calvin's work in his older years, he said, if this had been the view of Zwingli and Marburg, we could have agreed. So he was at least on board, theoretically, with Calvin in this regard. And that was important. So just to review again, you know, if this throne represents the throne of God or the throne of Christ on next to the Father, the Lutheran ubiquity of Christ's body means that it's not only on the throne, but it is everywhere. And that this is the reason Lutherans would give to the legitimate supernatural sense of the Lord's Supper when it is practiced. Calvin says, no, it's not the body of the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit that is universally present. I use the term omnipresence as opposed to ubiquity because I don't want to confuse you. Calvin didn't use omnipresence either, I don't think. But he did stress the fact that it's the Spirit of God that is sent from Father and the Son, and it permeates every Christian and every Christian gathering. So he says the supernatural element that is in the Lord's Supper is the presence of the Holy Spirit, not only binding Christians together in unity, but also motivating you to profess faith. And that is where the supernatural, so that's not object focused, it is subject focused. And again, I use those terms guardedly because I don't know anybody else that has, but it just seems to me a nice handle. Okay, any questions about that so far? Yeah.
I guess there's a question back. In the Roman Church, who takes the bread?
In the Roman Church, well, that depends on the age you're talking about.
Today
we're talking post Vatican II. You understand? There's development in the Roman Catholic Church. So today, the Roman Catholic Church is actually more relaxed when it comes to this. Catholic churches today will rarely go high church. They'll rarely have the rood screens that separate you peons from the majestic priests, so that you can see what's going on. It was a radical move in the Roman Catholic Church post Vatican II for the priest who would do his thing facing the altar in this way to step around and face you. That was a big deal. Vatican II made a change in that. Vatican II also said, okay, we will finally give in on the Latin. We will allow you to do it in the vulgar tongue. And so that was a big deal. That was a big conciliation. But during the Middle Ages, during the time of Calvin, the progressive rise in the theology of the Lord's Supper, it knew no bounds. It just kept going up and up and up. You had, okay, once we decide, and I'm not trying to make fun of them, okay? Please understand. Once we decide that the elements change into the literal body and blood of the Lord, there's some issues regarding that. You break a loaf of bread after it's been transubstantiated, you're going to have crumbs. Crumbs fall on the floor. Can't have that. That's the body of Christ. That's the reason they came up with the wafer, which is really odd because there's no bread in the wafer. But the wafer does not have crumbs. Priests can break it, and it will not break into pieces. So, you know, there's an implication to that. Okay, now the blood of the Lord is like issue. What do you do if you spill it? What do you do if somebody dribbles it onto his collar? What do you do with that? Now you're getting wrapped around the axle because of the theology you've invented. Now, you see, there's issues that have to be decided. So they come up with altar cloths that they would hold under your chin while you're taking your drink so that they would catch every drop. Well, then what do you do with the cloth? you put it in the closet for a while, and when it finally gets unusable because of all the drops, well, then, you know, the best thing they could think of doing was burning it. What do you do with the ash? Priests eat it. So just like the priest would eat all the leftovers, the priest would eat the ash of the tablecloth. And then they finally decided, well, let's do this. Let's just make it neat and clean. Let's just say that the body of the Lord is enough. The priest will do the drinking. You know, you just take the body of the Lord. So you just take your cracker and be done with it. And that created a consternation. That created a great deal of upset. Then a rather modern invention. I don't know how far back this goes, but a rather modern invention to this was something called intinction, which is where you're given the wafer, and you dip it into a cup of wine. You make sure it's not dripping anymore, and then you take it. So that was a way around it. And I find it very bizarre that PCA churches are now thinking this is a great way to do it. Intinction. Oh yeah, we do intinction. You know, it's like, you know, we're the latest, greatest thing. So it's evolved. It's evolved, and now I think that I could be very wrong in this, so please do not take this for, you know, verbatim, but I think there is much more flexibility from church to church nowadays into how you actually do this. Yeah. And that includes how you participate. In some Roman Catholic churches, you come up and you kneel at the altar on a bench. In others, you line up one after another. There's various ways that the Roman Catholic Church allows you to do that. Right.
It's your choice.
Okay, yeah. Right. Yeah. So there's flexibility there. Any other questions? Yes.
Was the Anglican view akin to Luther's view, or did they not adopt
it? The question is about the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church may have seen some progression in this as well, and I do not have any idea what the issue there is. The Anglican Church, when it first broke off from the Roman Catholicism, kept every bit of the trappings except for that authority figure. And, you know, which means that everything will eventually change, because in the Roman Catholic Church, everything eventually winds up at the top. And if the top changes from the Pope to the King, then obviously that authority goes in a different direction. Also, the Pope is, shall I say, full-time. The King is only part-time head of the church, which means that he has underlings under him which really run the show, and they just report to him and tell him what we're doing. And that's what happens in Anglicanism. Is, yes, Anglicanism, we answer only to the King. He is the head of the church. However, you know, the ones under him have much more power and authority than the cardinals even do in the Roman Catholic Church. And so what they do in this specific instance, I can't really tell you exactly, except to say that William Laud, at the time of John Knox, was the Archbishop. The Archbishop of Canterbury is essentially the Pope in Anglicanism, and William Laud was the Archbishop under Charles the First. Boy, now I'm really reaching. They were both beheaded, so it must have been under Charles I. And William Laud was one who absolutely insisted, in the midst of the Reformation in England. You remember, Reformation in England was all about the Puritans. The Puritans were the ones who, talk about your derogatory name, you know, Puritan. The Puritans were the ones who were trying to bring the Reformation into England, and that meant everything from rejecting the Anglican worship to rejecting Anglican church services or buildings and redesigning it around the Reformation principle that we wrap the people around the Word of God. William Laud would not have that. He says the altar's got to be up front. It's not just a table. It's got to be up front. Long rectangular room, long procession, got to be up. You know, he insisted that the worship buildings in England all fit that same category. And so it was, as long as his power was held in check, nothing ever changed. It's a tug of war between high church. We call it high church, low church now. You know, high church is just simply, okay, Roman Catholic, Puritan, Anglican, even Methodism is more object focused. But I do not know the history of that particular item. No. No, that's the way it's supposed to be. See, I can hear the groans already. That's the way it's supposed to be. And the argument is that wine kills bacteria. You don't get a cold from somebody over here after you drink after him, because it's wine, it kills the bacteria. However, you know, and then in the after the Second Great Awakening, and fundamentalists got a hold of a good chunk of evangelism in the United States, it was married with the total abstinence push. And it got to the point where there was even a amendment to the Constitution. Alcohol is illegal, you know. Banned alcohol, period. There was a farmer named Welch who found a way to pasteurize wine or grape juice so it would kill the bacteria, and he made millions of dollars off the church, because now you could buy grape juice and drink grape juice in the offertory, and it's not wine, and therefore our consciences are clear and we're not, you know, doing anything else. But of course, you kill bacteria, that means that you can catch the cold from the guy next door. And so, you know, along with our sensitivities, you know, we now have moved to the individual little cups. I think the church has helplessly followed that whole procedure. There's not much you can do about it. The unity is very important. You know, we try to split the difference in the way that we do it. I'm not saying that's the way everybody should do it, but we, you know, when you come up to the table and you take the bread, my vision of that is it stresses the individual nature. I shouldn't be even eating it with the other people at the table. I'm eating it myself, because there is that one-to-one relationship. But we ask that you take the cup and you go back and sit down, and then we all drink together, and that stresses the unity. So I think that there could be the individual relationship to God and the union with the people of Christ in the same sacrament. Okay. Lastly, he addresses the other five sacraments, and I'm just touching on this because I think we would all agree on what it is that he says in this regard. But I want to point out that he does get into a little bit of trouble here. You remember when we first started last week talking about sacraments in general and how the word sacrament really is incorrectly applied to the ordinances. But Calvin excuses that. He kind of allows for Jerome's mistake. And I think when it comes to dismissing the other five, it does trip him up some because he has done that. He says, God alone can establish a sacrament. A testimony of the goodwill of God toward us is the way he phrases it. Man can therefore not institute a sacrament, and that the word of God must proceed to make a sacrament to be a sacrament. So the authority there is the underscoring thing. Not only does the church or the pope or man have the ability to say this is a sacrament because I say it is, but he says instead of that it must be the word of God that talks about that, and of course as he's already taught eventually even just Christ, it could be that the reason he's doing this is to reach out to the unity of the covenant that he has stressed before. When he first starts talking about the sacraments, he says, Christ alone institutes the ordinances. If Christ does not institute the ordinance, it's not an ordinance. Here he says the word of God is in charge of declaring what an ordinance is. And what he means by that is, this means that the circumcision and Passover were ordinances also. And in fact, they are the same ordinances coming forward. So there is a unity that Calvin is stressing here. He speaks of the seven sacraments were unknown to the ancient church, but only speak of two, and he's very right in that. As I mentioned with baptism, there was a change already happening with regard to how baptism was interpreted and how baptism was then practiced. It became, within 100 years, it became much more elaborate, than it needed to be, and so even the ancient church was not inspired and without error in that regard. And then he proceeds to go through this, examining and dismissing the other five in order. The area that he trips up in is by saying that because the Word of God institutes a sacrament, again, he's saying the contradiction. What he means is institutes an ordinance, institutes a command. That's what he means to say here. But sacrament does not mean command, remember. It means mystery. And so here I think that his words do become a little bit confused. Okay, that's the end of the class. Are there any other questions or comments about the sacraments? Next week, to finish up, we will deal with the last chapter in the Institutes, and that has to do with the relationship of church and state, which, far from being just an appendix, turns out practically to be a very powerful influence of contribution of Calvin to society. Okay, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing it is to know that you have worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you have communed with us, that you have touched our hearts and our spirits and made us alive. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us, that you would be faithful to those promises you have made, to the union that we have in Christ, and for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. May we live to your glory and honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.